The New Testament reading for today is from the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, and then 57 through 80. And that's the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now jumping ahead to verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in prayer. God, I do pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts, would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen. Music has a way of getting in your head, getting in your heart. Our thoughts and feelings are captured by it. It's shaped by it. They're directed by it. And the same is true for our Christmas playlist. The songs that are going off over the radio, the songs that you're streaming to as you work, the songs that are on your playlist, songs that are about snow, songs that are about decorations, songs that are about family gatherings, and they have their place. It's wonderful to celebrate the beauty of winter. It's a wonderful thing to celebrate community. It's a wonderful thing to celebrate gifts and giving. But as I mentioned last week, they tend to be exclusive in that, in the idolized picture of life they give, many times we feel like we can't get in on them. The original songs of Christmas weren't like that. The original songs of Christmas don't present an idolized picture of life. And you think about it. I'll be home for Christmas assumes that you have a home to go home to for Christmas. And the truth is, many of us have many homes we need to visit because families are broken, life is complicated, songs about snowmen peeking in the window and family gatherings. Well, they might not include the elderly person that's alone on Christmas Eve who's struggling because there's not much heat in the apartment. The original Christmas songs include everybody, all of those folks together. And we heard it last week when we started with the Song of Mary, which in many ways you could say is a song for the lowly. And in this week, the Song of Zechariah, which is a song for the waiting, a song for the questioning, even a song for the doubting. Now, it's been about 400 years since Israel has had a new word from God. And yes, many people clung to the old words of God, the scriptures. You hear them actually recapitulated in the songs of Mary and Zechariah. So you know people are holding on to them. But there hadn't been a new word in some time. And times were tough. They're under Imperial Rome, occupied by Rome. Their king is basically a puppet king, King Herod, who taxes them so he can fund his extravagant building projects. And as well, he controls the temple and the high priest, the religious life of Israel. And there are many people by this time that have really lost hope. It's been going on and on. But there are those that held on. And you see it in the most common way. Sometimes faith shows up in the most common ways. And that is that morning and evening prayers kept going on. That's where we started this passage with Zechariah. The priests are doing their rotation. They're going into the temple. They're lighting the incense. They're praying for the people. And there's a group of people, we don't know how large they are, gathered outside, and they're waiting for the priest to come out, and they're waiting to hear that blessing or benediction. You can only imagine how badly they needed to hear it, how much they needed to see a physical representation of God, how much they needed to hear a word of blessing that God was for them and not against them during that time. And this priest in particular could really identify with the people. Not only identify with the corporate longing of Israel and what they desired and what they needed, but he could identify in a personal way as well. Because he and his wife, for decades, they were well in advance in years, they were childless. And they wanted a child. And I'm sure Zechariah knew the stories about Abraham and Sarah, who miraculously were given a child. and Hannah and Elkanah. Who, did I say that right? I think I did. Elkanah, yes. Elkanah, who also wanted the child. But you have to imagine if they said, well, those were the heroes of the Bible, and that's not really us. And as Zechariah goes into that temple, day after day, serving, you have to believe as he goes into the most holy place, there was actually a question that haunted him even worse than, will God give us a child? And I think one theologian puts it well. There was still that unfulfilled longing gnawing away at Zechariah's heart. In the temple, everything shone with the glory of God's grace. But was God really gracious? Would God really be gracious? And I think that's the question that many of us come here tonight with, because we live with it every day. Whether you have a decade-long prayer that you carried in here this evening, or whether you're someone from outside the Christian faith looking in on it and going, okay, I've seen certain things in Christians or the Christian church, but I still have the question, will God really be gracious? Is he a gracious God? And you can't really get that from the holiday songs. You can't get that hope, but you do get it from the original Christmas songs, from Mary and Zechariah. So that's the question I want to look at this evening. Will God be gracious? And look at it in two ways. How God answers that question and what it looks like when he does. How God answers that question and what it looks like when he does. Well, he answers it, to begin with, concretely. Something very tangible, something that can be seen, something that can be touched, even felt and heard. And this is really at the heart of the Christian gospel. I think it's worth noticing and observing that God doesn't answer this a thousand upon thousand upon thousand year longing and ache with mere enlightenment, consciousness. I was thinking back for some reason to a comedy, film comedy of the late 70s and 80s, one that, while I was in high school, was memorized probably by every high school guy for good or for ill, Caddyshack. And, you know, one character that stood out, of course, and you can still see this on little YouTube clips, not that I'm, you know, getting a little payback from YouTube or telling you to go there. You know, anytime you bring up a film, someone's always going to say, I can't believe he liked that film. He watched that film. Anyway, but there's a scene in Bill Murray who plays, you know, basically a groundskeeper who's a slob, a little slow-witted, and a little depraved. And he has one of the junior caddies cornered. And he's telling this long tale about how he had caddied for the Dalai Lama. And, you know, he's going on and on about 4,000-foot crevices and all this stuff. And that says, but by the end of the game, I knew he was going to stiff me. He wasn't going to give me anything. And I said, hey, Lama, how about a little something for the effort? And he said, the Lama replied, there'll be no money involved, but on your deathbed, you'll receive total consciousness. To which Bill Murray replies, so I got that going for me, which is nice. And what makes it so funny, other than the fact that a groundskeeper would have total consciousness, is the fact that, you know, here he is, he's such a sucker. You know, he needs money. He needs, you know, concrete things, and he settled for enlightenment. You know, in some ways, you know, God does us better than that. I mean, think about it. The need is very concrete. How does God meet the longing and the need? He doesn't just send enlightenment. He sends something so tangible and concrete, two babies. One that'll prepare the way and one that'll be the way. Now, if you've spent any time around babies, they are so earthly and tangible. You get immersed in humanity when you're around a baby. They grow inside their mother's stomachs. They nurse at their mother's breast. They need held all the time. They cry and you hear them. They have that baby smell. They give off other smells as well. But when you're with a baby, you know you are immersed in humanity. And it's so fitting that God would send two babies, because out of all the faiths, the Christian faith is actually the most earthly. It's the one that throws you into the mess of humanity. Listen to how the Apostle John speaks about Jesus Christ in his first letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, testify and proclaim to you. Do you hear that? He's saying that salvation came in the form of something that we could see and that we could touch and that we could feel and that we could come near and know. The Christian faith says that salvation doesn't come through the teachings of its founder, through enlightenment by the teachings, but rather salvation comes through the deeds of its founder, through the dying and the rising. And it meets us where we're at. You know, many times when you hear people complain and cry out against God, and maybe it's laced with some cynicism and it's the hand pointed up to heaven, what is the refrain? Look at the way things are down here. We're hungry. We're worn torn. We're diseased. We're facing death. And you're up there. You're up there. And we're down here. And rightly so, there should be angst. Rightly so. Don't settle for a God that stays up there. Don't settle for a Savior that's mostly divine. In the Christian faith, we're told that a God actually comes down. The scandal of the cross, the scandal of the Christian gospel, is that God gets down and dirty. And there are many people throughout history that had to reject it for that very point. I can't tolerate that the majestic, the powerful, the transcendent God would become that guy. A lowly carpenter who is accused of blasphemy, who's punished like a criminal, and who dies in such a hard way. But it's the scandal and the good news of the Christian faith that grace becomes concrete. It becomes concrete. If you go to the book of Titus chapter 2, Paul will say, the grace of God has appeared. It showed up. And it came when we could have expected another sort of visitation. If we only think about our record of love, our love of God and love of one another and love of people in our city, we could well expect a visitation of a different kind, of God's judgment, of God showing and condemning our failures to love Him. And yet what does He do? He sends a visitation of grace. This is what the coming of Jesus means. And although the bodily Jesus, the gospel says, is now with God enthroned, He hasn't stopped showing grace in very concrete ways. He codifies a book. You know, books are pretty concrete, but it's a living book. It's a book, when you begin to hear the words, it has a habit of changing your life, changing your heart, bringing people from death to life. He gives us a table. You know, bread and juice and wine. He gives apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors. He gives a community, a body. And we could go off for hours here of how you've experienced the concrete grace of God this year from just this community. Friends that have loved you long and well. Arms that were around your shoulders. Kids that were loved. People that were served with meals. Concrete grace. If you're struggling to know whether God will be gracious to you, I'd encourage you to start there. Because when you do, you begin to actually, I think, develop an antenna where the smaller acts of God's concrete grace, they become more apparent. And all of us, I've tried to get in the habit lately of writing them down in terms of gratitude because I'm just so easily prone to forget them. The little things. And many times it's the little acts of grace that God does in your life that are most touching to you. This past summer, this is a very tangible one. We were doing some shifting in our rooms. Girls were going to the study that I once had, and one went to another room, and that meant a trip to IKEA. And, you know, we went out to IKEA, and me being the person that's not a detailed person, we got out there, and we decided we're going to do it in one trip, and, you know, you have those big carts, and they're sliding on the concrete floor, and they're heavy, and you're lifting things off, and it's me and the two girls and Meg. And we finally get the things through the checkout, and I get out to the car, and I'm like, how am I going to get this in the car? All of it is so heavy and big. And thankfully, there was someone over there, and they helped it in. But, of course, the whole time I'm driving home, I'm going, how am I going to get this in the house? I didn't even think about it. So I showed up and I went across the street to the neighbors, and just so happened none of them were there. They would have been glad to help me, but they weren't there. And we had to go to an event, I think an hour and a half later. And it's in the middle of summer, and I'm sweating, and I try to get the first box out, and I can't get it out, and basically just drag it in, and I've got a whole carload of stuff. And I go, I guess I'm going to have to take out each board one by one. Crack it open. You know how long that takes. And I think at some point between a complaint and a prayer, I guess, God, help me. Help me. I'm going to be late for this thing. I'm stressed out. And all of a sudden, and I unload things from my car all the time. I can't recall 2, 3, 5 years this has ever happened. All of a sudden, one of our deacons drives right up next to me. And I go, brother, you've been sent from God. I mean, I got this stuff. And he replied and said, I know, I should have went down the other street. And then a day after that, someone else showed up, and Meg and I were in this quandary about a closet. I'll save it to you. But it was such a concrete expression of the grace of God. And he does that all the time for us, just those little things. But in case we miss it, he also gives us clearly declared understanding of his willingness to be gracious. Sometimes you may have said, or maybe you've heard people say, listen, I don't need to tell you I love you. You just know it from my deeds. Well, God doesn't want us to miss that. So he doesn't just do it, he tells us. And you hear it from the mouth of Zechariah. Once he's released from being mute, God immediately puts him into prophet mode, and he begins to talk. He begins to talk about this child. And then he says the phrase, because of the tender mercy of God. I love that modifier. He already had talked about the mercy of God, but because of the tender mercy of God. It actually comes from the prophet Isaiah. When Isaiah says to Israel, who has just learned that they're going to go into exile because of constant rebellion and rejection, God doesn't want them to faint under the hand of discipline. He doesn't want them to be crushed. So he says, I want you to speak comfort to my people. Speak tenderly to Israel. Tenderly. Have you ever had someone speak to you tenderly when you didn't deserve it? When you know that they could really lay into you and read you the riot act, but instead they speak tender words to you, gracious words to you. The more important question is, have you ever experienced God that way? Are you familiar with the tender language of God throughout the Scripture? Most of us are more familiar with, I think, the words of condemnation than we are the words of grace and tenderness from God. And yet that's what he wants Zechariah to say. That's what he wants him to speak to everybody. In that same chapter of Isaiah, it'll say, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. That's applied to John the Baptist. But it's not only in that prophecy come true, it's also in the name of John. Because the name of John means the Lord will be gracious. The Lord will be gracious. And it's wonderful. You have this little tussle between Elizabeth and her neighbors. It shows you even back then everybody had an opinion on what you were going to call your kid. And they're getting in there saying, no, you got to call Zechariah this and that. And quite apart from speaking to one another, because Zechariah couldn't speak, they say, no, the child will be called John because God wanted them to know he would be gracious. He didn't want them to doubt that he would be gracious, that he would be tenderhearted. And so it goes on then that the one that John would prepare for would have a name that even goes farther than that. Jesus, the Lord will save. And so I want to ask you, where are you with that question right now? Will God be gracious? And I want to turn you first to the concrete acts of God, but then I want to turn you as well to the declaration of God. God will be gracious to you. Do you believe that God won't be mad and you're coming back to him? Do you believe that God might speak tender words to you? Do you believe that God won't put you on emotional probation if you come back? Do you believe that he won't keep you as a distance and say, well, then you'll be a servant, a lesser sort of son or daughter? Or do you believe you'll have the full rights of a son and a daughter? Because this is what the gospel teaches. But how do we know? How do we know if we've actually experienced that? How do we know that God has been gracious? Well, let me give you 3 things here. Restoration, freedom, and peace. restoration, freedom, and peace. And the restoration takes place in the form of restored relationships. Question for you. Have you ever experienced, or rather, let me say it this way, has your experience of the grace of God ever led you to mend a relationship with someone? That some way your experience of His grace and mercy has made you go and seek restoration in a relationship, because it says that it would and should if you're experiencing the grace of God. We read, "And He will turn, John, many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and He will go before Him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, the prophet Elijah was the high water mark for prophets in the Old Testament because of his power and his miracles and just his ministry. And it says that John, although he won't be Elijah reincarnated, he will have that same spirit. More so, he will be dedicated to God in a special way. That whole reference to wine and strong drink isn't because God is against alcohol, but there was a special vow. It was called a Nazarite vow, and you find Samuel was under it, and Samson was under it, and it was this unique dedication to God. So John will have the spirit and power of Elijah as well. He will have this devotion, like Samuel and Samson, to God. And it says his particular ministry will be seen in this way, in his ability to turn the hearts of wayward people back to God and back to one another. Americans are known for what's called wanderlust, our desire to travel and explore. But not all wandering is good, right? A child wanders into drugs. A friend of ours wanders into their career and never comes out again. A father wanders away from his family. A spouse wanders into the arms of someone else. Someone wanders into an addiction. We know that not all wandering is a good thing. And we can get pretty near lost. And you find that John the Baptist, it says, will have this God-given ability to turn people's hearts back again to two people. One singular, God. The other one to others. And those things have to go hand in hand. The Christian faith teaches this, and Jesus made a big deal out of this, that you're not allowed to think about your relationship with God apart from thinking about your relationship with other people. That you're not allowed to do that. And it protects us from this error, because there are some of us here that will tend to look at our relationships with other people, our faithfulness and kindness, and go, you know, I'm doing pretty well, but our relationship with God, there's not much happening there. And then there's others of us that are very devoted to God and read and disciplined, but if you ask people next to you, do you feel served by them and loved by them, you wouldn't get the answer you want to hear. And so to get a true view of yourself, you actually have to have both. Your heart has to be turned to God, and the way it needs to play out is to be turned to other people. This is a sign that the grace of God has actually been unleashed in the life of someone. It shows up in both places. We had an opportunity to go see the Christmas Carol, the new Christmas Carol, a couple days ago. And, you know, I have to say, I was blown away by it. I was blown away by it. Because, in part, you know, just the scenes of the judgment of a life that's lived for self, I mean, they're really unnerving. But as well, the way the story plays out, and many of us are familiar. I'm going to believe that I'm not giving you a spoiler. I mean, stories that are over 100 years old, you got to just say, if you haven't read it yet, sorry. Here comes the spoiler. But, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge. And the story, at one point, Scrooge, as a young man, danced and laughed and rejoiced. You know, there's a wonderful scene in this film where he's laughing and they're all rejoicing. And then there is the evolution, or maybe we'll call it the de-evolution, that happens. Where at every point where he could face risk or disappointment, he retreats into the security of materialism, the security of his job, the security of solitude. And throughout the film, what do you have? You have the voice of God calling him back through the nephew, through Tiny Tim, through Bob Cratchit, and through the ghost. And what happens when the message gets through? The long night is over. The morning comes. He's dancing. And what's the first thing he does? He goes and flings open the window looking for someone to be gracious to. Looking for someone to be kind to. Because that's always what the grace of God does. When you've had that experience of the grace of God, what you will do is you'll say, "Who can I be gracious to?" He looks down and says, "What day is it? Go buy that big turkey for the Cratchit family." And then he puts on his clothes and he starts to walk through the town. And John the Baptist will go on especially to talk. The effect of it will be turning our hearts, beginning with the people that are closest to us. There's an interesting little phrase where it says, "He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children." You might expect it the other way around. Isn't it the wayward kids that need to be turned? And he says, no, it's actually the authority figures and the parents. Their hearts need to be turned back to their children because of the hardness that's occurred. And so, if God has been gracious to you, I would ask you, who does that need to happen with in your life right now? If you experience God that way, the God that comes to you and doesn't run from you, and the God that meets you with that sort of reconciliation, who would you take a step toward and begin to seek to restore the relationship? It may not happen. That's not on you. But the act of faith is a sign of grace experienced. The second thing would be freedom to serve. Zechariah says that we, being delivered from our enemies, might serve God without fear and holiness and righteousness. And there he's echoing Psalm 106 that's celebrating the Exodus, celebrating Israel being liberated from Egypt. And no doubt those that heard Zechariah's words were thinking, maybe this will happen with the Romans. But you know something? You can be politically free and still not be free to serve. I am humbled in my own life how little I serve out of freedom. Maybe you can relate with what I'm saying. We serve to get people off our backs. We serve to get people on our side. We serve to feel good. We serve to look good. We serve to get control of our circumstances that seem out of control. When I look about it, I think how little I actually do in my service that's consciously directed out of thanks to the grace of God or love. So many different motives cloud us. And yet it says when the grace of God comes, we have this freedom where we begin to serve the right person in the right way. He says, serve God without fear and holiness and righteousness. When Moses goes to Pharaoh, he doesn't just say, "Let us go! Let us be free!" Now this might be the cry of those of us in America. That's maybe how we would write the story. Freedom! Just give me freedom! But what does he say? He says, "Let us free so we can go serve and worship our God." Freedom without an object, freedom without a purpose, will always backfire to indulgence and selfishness. And instead, we're called to have this freedom toward God, just as God serves us with Jesus Christ. You know, God doesn't serve us because he has to serve us. It says, for the joy set before him, he served people. And there are no limits to which God won't go. Will go to serve us. And so we're reoriented by the grace of God, and our service begins to be directed to God first and then to other people. But even in the way that we serve, we're liberated from fear. I mean, if you took a little poll this week and just even checked off how much we say and do out of fear, I mean, fear of people's opinions, fear of what might be perceived of us, fear that will happen if we don't do it. And here we're talking about the grace of God can actually bring you to a place where you're not serving with fear anymore. It seems just out of reach, but you get taste of it, don't you? When you have this idea that God has accepted me and God has loved me and I'm totally secure before I ever did anything for him. That before the foundation of the earth, God has loved me that way, unconditionally. He provided for me. You start to exhale. You begin to get quiet inside. And I think it really plays itself out in a very tangible way of you start to say no to some people and you start to say yes to other people. It changes all the different bad motives we do for saying yes. But thirdly, it's a serving in righteousness and holiness. And that is not just a serving for self, but a serving that has to do with justice. You hear him say, turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. You always see two things together. When we serve ourselves, there's always injustice in the land. There's always injustice in the community. And when people turn out and serve God and others, justice begins to come into relationships and into the city, into our lives. But lastly, to close, it means peace. To give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The book of Numbers talked about a star out of Jacob. The prophet Malachi talked about the sun will rise and there'll be healing in their wings. And John the Baptist will make the way. And that light would come through the birth of Christ. And the light would go deep and long. How do we know that? Because that word peace is the word shalom. And it's not just talking about personal peace or meditation peace. It's talking about, as one person said, a holistic peace in every direction. Social, cultural, in every different way you could imagine. This is what Jesus' ministry does, doesn't it? Jesus doesn't just save souls. I'd ask you the question, how do you know that more than your soul is saved if you regard yourself to be saved? How do you know that more than your soul is saved? Because Jesus did more than that. He didn't just clean consciences, he repaired bodies. He didn't just fill souls, he filled hungry people. It was shalom that came, and it's just perfect. It makes sense with everything we have here. Because we need more than enlightenment, and I need more than enlightenment. We all do. We're down here in the weeds, are we? We've got lots of needs. Some of you need bodies that need healed. Some of you have emotional wounds that are deeper than physical wounds. We need a lot, don't we? The city needs a lot. And so we need shalom. And in the ministry of Jesus, there was a lot that was happening. And it's a foretaste. 3 years were a foretaste of the second advent to come. And that helps us keep slugging it out as we're sitting there and waiting. If you're in a place of waiting, listen, you stand in a long line of holy people. Many times we can feel like there's something wrong with me here. How long have you been waiting? 5 years? 10 years? 30 years? 40 years? This was 400 years. I don't mean to make light of your waiting. I just want to give you company. The people of God wait. And you know what? You're in a good place. Because where did God show up? They were doing the everyday things. They were doing the evening and morning prayers. Here I go again. Here I go again. And he showed up. And he will show up again. And the grace of God has appeared and it will appear. Let's pray. God, we've taken this name, Grace DC, upon ourselves. And we want to be a community that is full-orbed in grace and to believe that you indeed will be gracious. We ask that you would convince us of that. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, I just mentioned that God meets us in very concrete ways, and